So I invite you, our scripture reading is from Psalm 51. It's maybe a relatively familiar psalm to many of you. And we've been looking at the Psalms this summer and seeing how the Psalms serve Christians as sort of a window into our souls, or at least serves to, ought to be a window into our souls. The Psalms express almost every emotion possible and show how, as believers, what do we do with those emotions? For example, we looked at Psalm 69 this summer, and just a psalm of discouragement, a psalm of lament, a psalm wondering, well, when will things get better? How will things get better? And it is appropriate and even faithful for us to come to God with our longings and our desires and our recognitions that what I feel right now, God, doesn't feel like it's in line with the promises that you've made. And so God says, well, cry out to me, call to me, bring that to me. Don't just harbor those things. Don't just turn that into a seed of bitterness or resentment, but come and talk to me, and I delight to hear from you, and I delight to deliver you from these things. And if some Christians would say, you know, discouragement is not something that Christians ought to feel. We ought to always keep a stiff upper lip or always be happy in Jesus. The Psalms tell us, well, that's not quite true. David, who's a man after God's own heart, wrote many of the Psalms of Lament. And so we see that it's appropriate to come with our discouragement to God. But also, if we feel that way about discouragement, it could be that we feel that way also about regret. Is regret an appropriate emotion for the believer? Is a sense of guilt or remorse or sorrow over sin an appropriate emotion for believers? Some would say that it is not. Some would wonder, in fact, at Hope of Christ, why every Sunday we have a time of repentance. Why such a focus on this time of repentance? And some would even try to go theological on that and say, well, technically, should we even be repenting anymore? Isn't that denying the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus? Haven't you preached over and over that Jesus has died for all of your sins, past, present, and future? They're covered by the blood of Jesus. Why would we repent again if we're already forgiven? And there are several things that we would look at in Scripture that would tell us, well, that can't be true, that once you've repented, you no longer repent. And one of the things that we look at is Psalm 51 that show this to us. Another, though, because there are those who would say, well, that's Old Testament. They really had to be worried because God was really angry back then, and so you really had to always be confessing. But when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he said, when you pray, pray like this, and in that prayer he says, give us this day our daily bread. So it's a daily prayer. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And so daily, Jesus says, you should be repenting. You should be daily asking for forgiveness. You should be daily sorrowful over your sin. And so we look at Psalm 51 today. Psalm 51 is one of the few psalms that actually gives us a very specific, pinpoint, historical, and personal place from which this psalm came. And so I invite you to stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Psalm 51. And in the title, we hear, to the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan, the prophet, went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. So the question then is, where does guilt belong in the Christian life? As far as Christian living, what is the proper place of guilt, and is the proper place of guilt that it should be thrown far from us, never to be considered again? And I'm going to use two words and contrast them, even recognizing that the Bible sometimes uses guilt and shame synonymously, but our culture, culturally speaking, shame is in one sense something that we ought not as Christians to feel. But guilt is something that we ought to feel. As I prayed at the beginning, we are guilty and forgiven. It's not that we come to God and because of Christ we're not guilty. We are guilty, and Christ has paid the penalty for our guilt. We are both guilty and forgiven. And so guilt, the guilt of our sin, ought to draw us closer to God. Whereas shame, even if you go all the way back to Genesis 3, shame drives us away from God. In shame, Adam and Eve hid from God. In shame, Adam and Eve covered themselves and hid from one another. Guilt is a gift from God and ought to be used in our lives to draw us into sweeter and closer communion with God. Whereas shame always drives a wedge, always causes us to hide, always causes us to want to cover our sins, hide our sins, make them less than they actually are. And so we want to look at the difference between guilt and shame as we look at Psalm 51. But before we do, in case you're not familiar with that setting, with what exactly drove this psalm, I want to read to you briefly from 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. In chapter 11, we read about what it was that happened that Nathan confronted David about. In 2 Samuel 11, beginning in verse 2, it says, "It happened late one afternoon, when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, 'Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and sent and told David, 'I am pregnant.'" So then David seeks to cover this up. At this time, Uriah, her husband, and all of the other men of fighting age were out in battle, doing battle for Israel, doing battle for King David, even though he had remained home. And so David calls for a report from the battlefield to be brought back, and he asks for Uriah to bring that report. Twice, by the way, in the Old Testament, Uriah is listed among what are called David's mighty men. There were 30 warriors who were so committed to David and so sworn to allegiance to him, they were called his mighty men of valor. And Uriah is one of those who had sworn his allegiance to David. Uriah comes back, gives his report to David about the battle, and David says, well, you're home. Why don't you go spend the night at home tonight? As long as you're here, go take rest, relax. But Uriah is more faithful. He's more committed to his brothers in the field. And when he goes to his own home, he doesn't even enter his house, but he sleeps out on the front steps because he says, how can I go and sleep in the comfort of my own home when my brothers are off fighting a battle? And so when that doesn't work, David then writes a note and seals it and hands it to Uriah and says, here, take this back to the general and make sure he reads it. And so Uriah carries the note that will be his death sentence. Because in the note, David arranges for Uriah's death on the battlefield. And so, all of this happens, and we're told, probably in one of the most understated sentences of the Bible, this displeased the Lord. And so David had a very good friend in Nathan, the prophet. And the Lord sends the prophet Nathan to David's house. And Nathan tells him a story about a landowner and a farmer and a wealthy man and a poor man and a sheep. And he tells him this story in such a way so that from David's own lips he will convict himself, because David is so outraged at the end of this story that he says, who is this man? He ought to pay dearly. He ought to pay with his life for what he has done. And this is Nathan's response to him in 12 verse 7. He says, you are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. And then David responds in verse 13, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Murder, deceit, rape. And David says, I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan tells him, the Lord has put your sin away. In one sense, we ought to read that and be angry. Is it that easy? Rapists can have their sin put away from them. That is why our meditation verse on the front of your bulletin was from Romans 3. Because all sin ought to anger us. The forgiveness of any sin, putting away any sin, but especially these that strike at the heart of humanity, they ought to anger us and enrage us and say, when will justice be served? In Romans 3, we're told Jesus, God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Rape, deceit, murder were counted against Jesus Christ on David's account. It is not that God sweeps these sins under the rug, but God himself pays dearly for these sins. This is why Nathan can announce to David, "The Lord has taken away even your sin." This is objective truth of forgiveness, that our sins are taken away from us. But we're told that Psalm 51 then comes in after this conversation with Nathan. So David has objectively been told, "Your sins are forgiven." Psalm 51 then reveals to us David's own wrestling with that forgiveness. His own, he doesn't take this forgiveness lightly. He doesn't say, "Oh, well, good, let's move on. Let bygones, let bygones be bygones, forgive and forget." No, this is how one wrestles with the guilt, the remorse, the sorrow that we ought to feel every time we sin, every time we go to God in confession. Yes, objectively, you are forgiven for every sin that you've committed, that you will commit. But that does not mean that we should ever stop asking for forgiveness. And so I want to look at this psalm in these four terms. Most of them are brief. A couple of them have subpoints. But first, in guilt, this psalm reveals to us that in guilt, I turn to God. Or as in shame, I hide from God. In verse 1, three times, David says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgression." Have mercy according to your steadfast love, according to your mercy. He knows that he is in God's hands. He is utterly dependent on God for mercy for these sins. And so he comes to him, he calls to him. His guilt draws him closer to God, whereas shame causes us to wait, causes us to think, "Well, I have to feel a little worse about my sin before I repent. I don't feel guilty enough yet, and so I'll go to God later." That's shame telling me that I have to get it all right before I go to God. But in guilt, I'm drawn to God, because I know that that is the only place where I will find hope, in God's mercy, in God's steadfast love, his commitment to love his people as his own. This verse reflects even the promise in Exodus 34, our meditation. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. So in guilt, I turn to God. Also in guilt, I pray for cleansing. Whereas in shame, I fear that my stench will cling to me forever. Notice in verse 2, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Also in verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." Notice that almost all of the actions throughout this psalm are given to God. This is a very submissive, passive voice. "You, God, do this. You cleanse me. You purge me. You wash me, and I will be clean. I can't demand these things. I can only beg you for them." In 1 John 1, 7 and 9, the apostle says, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." David recognizes that he needs forgiveness, but that's not all he needs. he also needs to be washed and made clean. That reference to the hyssop branch, the priests of the temple and of the tabernacle would use a hyssop branch dipped in blood or in water, or sometimes a mixture of that, and they would use it to ceremonially wash the utensils used in the tabernacle. They would baptize these utensils that were otherwise pretty in gold and bronze and silver, but they were just spoons and forks. But when they were washed, they were cleansed for God. They were made holy. David is saying, I need you, God. I don't need a priest. I need you, my great high priest, to wash me. If you would wash me with hyssop, then I know that I would be clean. I know that I would be an instrument to be used in your house again. In guilt, I pray for cleansing. In shame, I fear that my stench will cling to me forever. Third, in guilt, I confront the seriousness of my sin. But in shame, I can't bear to look at my sin. When I am truly guilty, when I feel truly guilty over my sin, it is because I know the full orbed, the full stretch of my sin, how deep it reaches, how far it reaches. In shame, I can't even bear to look at it. I need to cover it up. I need to justify. Notice different ways that David admits the seriousness of his sin. In verse 3, he says, my sin is ever before me. He can't get away from it. It's not something, I don't know if you have things like that, maybe in your past, that just, they always come crashing back to you in quiet times and make you shudder over foolish decisions that you've made, foolish things that you've said that you can't unsay. And David says, this is what I was feeling. My sin was ever before me. I could not get away from it. In verse 4, he says, it's against you and you only that I've sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now that's interesting. I imagine that Uriah's mother would beg to differ, that David's sin was against God only. I imagine Bathsheba's dad would have words of questioning over this. Really? Against God and God only? This isn't denying the heinousness of the sin or that our sins hurt and harm each other. But what makes our sins so reprehensible is not that they are first against one another. What makes our sins so reprehensible is that they are first against a perfect, holy, righteous God who offers to love us unconditionally. The most heinous part of our sin is that we have sinned against a perfect, holy God who has said, I am yours. Third, in that same verse, he says, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. There's no self-justification in David. He essentially says, God, you would be just to judge me even if it were for this only sin, only this sin, and to cast me from your presence eternally. You would be just. That is only what I deserve. Forgiveness comes only by the blood-bought mercy of God. There's no presumption that God ought to forgive. God said he would forgive. I thought that was the deal. God loves to forgive. I love to sin. It's a wonderful arrangement. There is none of that in David's prayer. There's no presumption. He says, you would be just and justified to act against me. Fourth, in verse 5, he says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. David looks at his outward sin, and he looks even deeper and realizes, my actions are an expression of a deeper problem. It's not that I'm a sinner because of the sins I've committed. It's that I sin because I'm a sinner. It's in me. I was born in sin. I was brought up in sin. In one sense, you might say that he's using a phrase that is popular today. I was made this way. But when David says it, it's not an expression of, so you need to let me off the hook. David says it as an expression of, this is how corrupt I am. This is how it goes clear to the core. This is how deep that rabbit hole goes. It's me. It's in me. It's how I was raised. It's how I was born. I have a radical problem that is going to need a radical solution. I've told the story of the taxi driver with the little painted Jesus stuck to his dashboard. And how often as Christians, we think that's what we need. We need a little painted Jesus for a little painted sin. David says that's not the case. I need a big, radical, amazing Savior because I have deep, radical, to the bone issues. It goes all the way in. I was born this way. And even more than that, even more than just that he was born this way, he was raised differently. In verse 6, he says, Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. David was, in fact, a man after God's own heart. David was raised. He was taught wisdom, instructed by both his family and his community, but also by God himself. God granted to David great wisdom and understanding of the human heart. And yet David sinned in such a way. How many of us have been raised and taught and have learned the things of God, and yet we say, well, that's not for me, and that's good for you, and we just walk away from it. David says, these things were taught to me. That's how far my heart has gone from you, God. I know the wisdom of God, and yet I refused to be moved by it. In guilt, I can confront the seriousness of my sin. I can admit all of it, how deep it goes, how bad it is. It's only shame that tells me I have to cover it up. I have to justify, well, that's the way I was born. That's the way I was raised. That's what you did. If I'm sorry, but I'm sorry that. I'm sorry if. And shame has to make sin less. But guilt says, no, my eyes are open. I see it clearly. And finally, in guilt, I want more than forgiveness. I want to be changed. In shame, I want forgive and forget. In shame, I confess because I just want to get over it. Shame is more of, I feel sorry that you caught me. I feel sorry that you noticed. Guilt, true godly sorrow over my sin says, I'm glad you caught me. I'm glad this has been seen. I need help. I must be changed. Yes, I need forgiveness. Yes, I need to be washed. But I need to be healed. I need to be changed. I need to be renewed. Can I say this carefully to you? If you are content with being forgiven for your sins, and you are not looking for God to change your heart, I am concerned for you. I am not saying you're not a Christian, but I am saying I am concerned. If you are satisfied to simply be forgiven and not want the rest of what God offers in salvation, His Holy Spirit, who renews, who changes, who takes out your heart of stone and puts in a heart of flesh, who says, I'm going to make you, I'm going to create in you a clean heart, I'm going to renew you. I who started this good work in you, I am going to be faithful and I'm going to complete it. If you are not longing for that completion, if you're not looking for that completion, if you have no desire for that completion, I am concerned for you. David says in verse 11, Don't cast me away from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Maybe as we sang that song, if you started analyzing the words, you started thinking, not a very reformed song to be singing. Should we actually be singing songs like that? Does this psalm even apply to us? Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Don't cast me away from your presence. What is David trying to say? How do we take hold of this psalm? David says, don't treat me like someone who hasn't been chosen and saved by your grace. Don't let me prove with my own actions and my own choices and my own desires that I have merely tasted your goodness, but I'm not affected by it. David says, confirm your election of me. Verse 10, he says, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. All of these verses that are saying I need to be changed, again, they're all passive, saying you have to do it, God. You must do it, and I want it. Create in me a clean heart. Renew a steadfast, a firm spirit within me. Give me a willing spirit to do your will. In verse 8 and 12, he says, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. And in verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit. Restore the joy of your salvation. Give me gladness in you, God. After reading 2 Samuel and then seeing that Psalm 51 flows straight out of that situation, are you not at least a bit intrigued that nowhere in Psalm 51 is mention of sexual sin? Nowhere in Psalm 51 is there mention of lust gone awry. Why is there no mention of the sin that started it all? Why is there no word about his sexual sin? No pleading for greater sexual restraint? No seeking of godly men to hold him accountable? No commitment to set up proper boundaries and barriers so that he doesn't give in to this again next time? Those are all very good and necessary and important for us, but that's not what David focuses on. Is it true that David didn't go to the heart of the matter? I think it's not true. I think David does go to the heart of the matter. In sexual sin, in every sin, in all of our sin, but certainly in sexual sin, the heart of the matter is that I have lost my joy in Christ. You are not enough to satisfy me. I am not longing to be filled with you anymore, and so I look to other things that might temporarily fill me with joy and gladness. John Piper, in talking about Psalm 51, he says, the sexual sin is not the disease. It's a symptom. The disease is that David had lost his joy in Christ, in the God of his salvation. Notice he says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. It's not even the joy of my salvation. It comes from you, God, and that's what I lost sight of. And I forgot that I was a sinner saved by grace. And I forgot that you claimed me and you made me your own. And I forgot that I had everything I needed to follow you. And I started looking elsewhere. In verse 15, he says, open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. He says, this sin is an obstacle to genuine worship. I need you to cleanse me and then open my lips so that I can praise you, so that I can worship you, so that I can sing of your glory and your grace. So that when I sing, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord. Take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. It's not just this hypocritical, cute little tune that comes from way back when. God, remove the obstacles to praise so that I might worship you rightly. And then verse 13, he says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways. Sinners will return to you." David needs to be forgiven, but he is not satisfied in just being forgiven. David needs to be cleansed, but he is not satisfied in just being cleansed. David needs to be assured that he is God's elect, but he is not satisfied with the assurance that he is one of God's elect. David is not even satisfied with having a renewed spirit or even having his own joy restored. David wants even this moment in his life to be used by God in other people's lives. God, use this to teach transgressors your ways. Use me so that other sinners might return to you. Shame does not want to be used by God. Shame says, I'll teach and I'll instruct, but I'm not going to. What I'm going to do is say, look at who I am now. Be like me. I will not say, I am a wretched, poor sinner who has been saved by grace alone. You know, as parents, we fear that this can't be true, this Psalm 51. We don't always want our children to learn from our transgressions. We fear that if I tell my kids how I was when I was their age, they will look at that and draw the conclusion, well, and you turned out just fine. Is that the goal, just fine? It's true, David didn't die for his sins. Would anyone dare look at David's life and say, look, it all worked out in the end. His son died at birth. One of his daughters was raped by one of his sons. One of his sons tried to overthrow his kingship and was killed in the process. Would anyone dare say to David, well, it all worked out in the end? David would love for others to see his entire life and teach transgressors God's ways. Call sinners to return, to repent. David says, use me for the healing of others. And finally, in 16 and 17, you would not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Being a Christian means being broken and contrite over our sin. Not for a moment, not for a season, for a lifetime. The Christian life, you know, they make those drinks now, infused drinks, you know, like they make vodka that's infused with flavors. They have gin that's infused with flavors. They probably make other things that are infused. I just don't know them. I'm sorry. I'm sure there's tea that's infused, like mint tea. And awful. Anyway, I don't judge. So there are drinks that are infused. It's a drink itself, but then it's infused with something else. So there's a different flavor that flavors that original thing. As Christians, we should have joy infused with sorrow, and sorrow infused with joy. We should have sorrow-infused joy. Yes, we ought to be the most joyful people on the planet because we know what Christ has done to set us free. But we ought to be the most sorrowful people at the same time. That joy ought to be always mixed with sorrow because I know what Christ had to do to accomplish this. I know that everything I've done is counted against Christ. That my sin nailed Christ to the cross. Yes, there is great joy, but there ought to be some sorrow infused into it, even as I'm joyful. But all of my sorrow ought to be infused with joy as well. Yes, I'm a horrible sinner, and Christ has set me free. God hasn't cast me away from His presence. He hasn't taken His Holy Spirit from me. He has restored to me the joy of His salvation. Yes, I'm sorrowful over my sin, but there's this joy infused into it so that I can rejoice, so that, yes, we confess our sins every Sunday at Hope of Christ, but yes, every Sunday there's the pardoning grace. The word of Christ that says, if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you. In Christ, we can be forgiven and cleansed and ensured of our place with God and encouraged and renewed and restored. And we can be used by God in the lives of each other. So that we need not fear saying, yes, look at me, look at all of it, and follow Christ. You know, that's what communion is. It's a joy-infused sorrow, a sorrow-infused joy. We celebrate communion. Sometimes doesn't that feel like a strange word to celebrate communion? Because we are proclaiming the Lord's death. So we're having this great celebration that our sin killed our Savior. There's a great joy in that, but there's a great sorrow in that because my sin killed my Savior. But praise be to God that it is not simply that my sin killed my Savior, but that my sins were laid on my Savior by His Father intentionally, and then He was raised from the dead to conquer my sins and death and all of the penalty for my sin. That's why we confess. I believe in the resurrection, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, the life everlasting, the communion of saints. These things I believe in. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. When we take communion, we're confessing that I believe in the forgiveness of sins. Why? Because I believe in the resurrection of the body, and I believe that God will forgive and has forgiven. What a great gift Psalm 51 is to us. It would be a great psalm for memorization to guide you in how you would confess your sins to God and help you to see the forgiveness that He offers. Let's pray. God, thank You for Your love for us. Even as we prepare now to come to communion, would You open our hearts, open our eyes to our hearts. Grant us just a moment of quiet reflection and meditation that we might confess our sin to You. Both the actions themselves and the heart behind the actions help us to look deeper than just the things we've said or done or not said or not done, but look deeper to see where have I lost my joy in Your salvation? God, hear us as we pray, as we cry for mercy. God, be merciful to us. According to Your steadfast love, according to Your abundant mercy, hear our prayers. God, there are some of us who, if we look deep enough into our hearts, we see that we are content with forgiveness. And we are not in any way pursuing you or submitting ourselves to your pursuit of us. We're not looking for renewal. We're not looking for you to restore the bones that you have broken. God, would you create in us a clean heart? Would you give us a desire to even desire you? And perhaps for the first time today, grant to us a repentance that leads to life, a godly grief that causes true repentance and leads to salvation rather than a worldly grief that simply results in death. Give us the faith to call out to you and to submit ourselves to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.